We are continuing in our study of the book of James, and as we've been looking at this letter, we've seen how James has been writing to his friends, encouraging them in what we are calling a real life spirituality. And today is actually our concluding study in this book, and man, we've learned so much, and there's just a little bit more that we need to look at today. Well, in the beautiful country of Rwanda, something unspeakably evil happened back in 1994. The Hutu majority tried an attempted genocide of the Tutsi minority and anyone who was sympathetic to them. And in the period of roughly 100 days, almost a million people were slaughtered. Now, get our mind around that number. That's roughly the population of Austin, Texas. And can you imagine being a survivor of that horrible event? To see family members and loved ones killed by machetes. It had to have been just incomprehensible. And more than just kind of the psychological trauma that took place, there was another layer of trauma that was spiritual. As the Christian Post reported 25 years after the event, despite Rwanda being about 90% Christian at the time, neighbors killed neighbors and Christians killed Christians in some of the most horrific ways imaginable. Now, if you're like me, you want to rush and say, well, those weren't real Christians. But they looked like Christians to everyone around. And some evil overtook that nation. And the trauma is just unimaginable. There was one lady whose name is Diane Lamberg, and she's a counselor and author. And she had the privilege of counseling one of the survivors of this massacre. And this is what he told her eventually in time. He said, I saw only evil. I no longer believed God to be good. The church was not a sanctuary for me. It was a cemetery. But then you came. You listened, and you heard my broken heart. And now I think I can believe that God too is listening and hears my pain and will be my sanctuary because I have gotten a taste of him through you. I was struck by that simple phrase in the heart of that quote, you heard my broken heart. I was struck by the truth that just the simple act of Diane Lamberg showing up over and over again for this person enabled him to begin to tell his story and to lament and put words to this unspeakable evil. And as she listened and grieved with him and lamented over the injustice of it all, he found himself beginning to open up and to trust her. And because of this, to begin to trust God once again. And it's in that simple act of showing up that there's great power. I was thinking about this concept of showing up this week as I was preparing for our last study in this book of James, because that's essentially what James is calling his friends to do. You see, as the pastor of the very first church in Jerusalem that had been scattered by intense persecution, James is writing to encourage them to live a life worthy of the good news of Jesus Christ. And even though this was not what they would have chosen, James knows that they actually have the opportunity to be people of good news by the way they treat one another in the community of Jesus before a watching world. But here's the thing, they were not treating each other well. And we can imagine just the stress and the difficulty of starting life over again as a refugee in a place where everyone was primed to take advantage of you. And so that's pressure enough. But when they gathered together in this community of faith, they were turning on one another. And they were using the words in wrong ways. And they were slicing and cutting one another up. And so James just basically point blank asked the question of them, what causes fights and quarrels among you? It's bad enough when the world speaks ill of Christians. Sometimes we deserve that reputation, unfortunately. But it's another level of trauma when Christians began turning on one another and speaking ill of one another and using their words to slice one another up. And so I want to ask these questions about that situation there. What if instead of attacking one another, they actually began to show up for one another? What if they became a model of a healing community in this world of violence and oppression? And what if the way they treated one another actually adorned the good news of Jesus Christ instead of vandalizing it? Wouldn't that be something? So as we listen to this last words of counsel that James gives to his friends, I want us to think deeply about how we might apply that. Now, thankfully, we're not slicing and dicing one another up here, but let us not think that there's not a situation that might occur that we might not speak ill of one another, that we might begin to backbite one another. God forbid, but we have that same kind of human heart. And so we're going to call our study today, Showing Up for One Another, as we look at these last words of counsel that James gives to his friends. So let's pause for just a moment and ask the Lord to teach us as we look at these ancient words of wisdom. Lord, thank you for this opportunity we have to gather together on this Sunday morning to draw near to you, to sing praises to you, and to open up these ancient scriptures which you've inspired, and particularly this letter of James, the half-brother of Jesus, as he writes to a community of faith that was undergoing intense suffering. And we've seen over and over again of how they've not handled that well. And so as we think about the ways in which the tongue can slice and dice each other, help us to learn from their mistakes and to hear the counsel that James has so that we might be more formed ourselves into a community that is good news to the world around us, not simply because of what we say about Jesus, but by the way that Jesus forms us together as a community of followers. And so work your way in us this day, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So James chapter 5, verse 16. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, that word therefore reminds us that we're in the middle of a flow of thought. And as we looked at last week, James has talked about how some of them have actually fallen sick because of the way they're treating one another. There's so much contention, there's so much anger, there's so much division that some of them are actually falling ill. And so James gave them the counsel, when if some of you are that way, to call the elders and let them pray over you. And he also gives this other piece of counsel. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. James is envisioning this community of faith that is suffering but has turned on one another and has used their words in horrible ways with one another. He envisions them actually having the humility to confess their sins to one another. I want to make this, we talked about this last week, and I just want to do a quick review. The Bible cautions us about making a direct connection between sickness and sin. I mean, not all sickness is caused because we have fallen off the wagon or whatever. We've gone astray. I mean, sometimes that can happen, but it's not always the case. Sam Alberry said this, in general, sickness is part and parcel of life in a broken and fallen world. It's part of the fallout of our collective rebellion against God, and in that sense is indiscriminate. We experience sickness because we live in a sinful world, and not necessarily because we have been particularly sinful. But there are some occasions where sickness is the result of sin. And we looked at this verse last week where the psalmist talked about how he was refusing to confess his sins. He was holding it in. And he said, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Man, I mowed my yard yesterday with the help of my son, Jason. And afterwards, my strength was sapped. I just wanted to lay around and just be good for nothing. And the psalmist here says, I was like that when I refused to confess my sin. I was hiding it. I was suppressing it. I was pushing it down. And it felt like my bones were wasting away. In other words, the way that we are socially and spiritually with one another can have physical effects on us. There's that one occasion in the Gospels where Jesus healed an invalid and he said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. And we made note of how in the Corinthian church, when they gathered together for worship, they were sinning against one another because they had this agape feast, kind of like the feast they were having together, but it was combined with their worship service. And the rich were coming and feasting and leaving the poor on their own. And actually, when they were having communion together with one another, they were leaving the poor out. And Paul says to them, this is why many among you are weak and ill, and a number of you have fallen asleep, which was early Christian code for die. And so to get our minds around this, we need to have this concept that Paul talked about, or not, it may have been Paul, we're not sure who the author of Hebrews was. It might have been a sermon by Paul, or it might have been written by, some people think, Barnabas, the son of encouragement. But in this letter, there's this word, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now, this is not God condemning us, Christ took our condemnation for us. But the Bible tells us that God sometimes will discipline us. And one of the tools that he has in his arsenal to discipline us is sickness. And so we raised the question last week, is James thinking about the contentious ways in which these Christians have been sinning against one another, that is, against the church, and for this reason, some of them have fallen gravely ill? And we concluded, yes, that seems to be exactly what's going on in this situation. So James says, therefore, confess your sins to one another. And someone says, well, when I sin, I confess my sins to God. I mean, I have that right through Jesus Christ to go to him and confess my sins. And I want to say, absolutely, we do. We don't have to go to the priest to confess our sins. We don't have to call a pastor up to confess our sins. But here's the thing. If we sin against one another, it's entirely appropriate to confess our sins. In fact, both James and Jesus call us to humble ourselves and to confess our sins against one another to one another. And so one of the ways we show up for one another is by confessing our sins against each other to each other. We don't sweep it under the carpet. We don't minimize it. We actually have the courage to confess to one another. And so one of the simple ways of doing that is saying, I am sorry for what I said, or I'm sorry for what I did. Will you forgive me? See, here's the thing. We've been so conditioned by our culture, and it just becomes native to us as human beings, that when we sin against someone else, we want to explain it. We want to justify ourselves. We want to paint a narrative how anyone in our situation would have done exactly the same thing. And see, we don't need to do that as followers of Jesus. If we say something wrong or we do something wrong and it hurts another person, we can have the ability to go to that person and own it 100% without explaining it away, without justifying it, without trying just to paint the narrative in a different light. We can say simply, this is what I did. Will you forgive me? And here's what I've learned over the years, especially with my wife, when we get in an argument and I say something that's not kind, to come back to her and say, I am sorry that I said that to you. I should have been more kind in the way that I speak. So not only am I confessing what was wrong, but I'm trying to confess what I should have done and then ask her to forgive me. One of the ways our culture tells us to apologize is to say things like, I didn't mean that. But if we're honest with ourselves, at the time we said it, we actually did mean it. So instead of saying, I didn't mean it, wouldn't it be better if we just said, I'm sorry for what I said. I wish I could take it back, but would you forgive me? That would be a better way of doing it. And I've noticed another way our culture teaches us to apologize. You see it in apologies of celebrities or people who are public figures, and they get caught in something, and they say, that wasn't me, in the sense like, that's not who I am, right? Have you heard that? That's not who I am. But actually, that was who you were. And it would be better to say, I'm sorry. I wish I hadn't said that. I don't like being that kind of person. I want to do better. Would you forgive me? That's a much better way of doing it. And so to confess your sins to one another is to be honest, to name it, and to just say, this is what I did, and take 100% ownership and say, would you forgive me? James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Not only is James envisioning here a reconciliation happening, a healing of that relationship, but if it's the case that these people have been disciplined because of the way they've sinned against one another and they're actually physically feeling it in the form of sickness, James says, if you confess your sins and pray for one another, you can be healed. You will be healed. And so, you know how we say, I've been worried sick? We use that phrase, right? When something happens, and say that you're at the store and you lose sight of your kid and he runs around the store or whatever and you lost him for a moment. And you're worried sick. I mean, you could physically feel what's happening in you. Kind of like that, we can be sinning sick, if I can put it that way. That is, we can sin against one another in such a way that we feel it deep down in our bones. And bitterness or even pride takes root, and like cancer, it begins to eat away at us. And so James tells us to confess your sins to one another and to pray for one another that you may be healed. But he also says this, the prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. The prayer of a righteous person That is a person who's seeking to live right by God and right by other people has great power in its working. And I love the way that Eugene Peterson paraphrased it. He says, the prayer of a person living right with God is something powerful to be reckoned with. I like that. H.B. Charles, in his book on prayer, entitled It Happens After Prayer, said this, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Translation, God is not moved by wordy eloquence, vain repetition, emotional intensity, high volume, name it and claim it, or any other religious hocus pocus. But when a person whose heart is right with God prays, God's ears are open, God's eyes are attentive, and God's hands are outstretched to answer their prayer." In other words, it's not coming up the right words, the right combination of prayer. A person who's seeking to live right before God and right by others has great power when they pray. And to use an illustration of this, James pulls up a character that his audience would have been well known or would have known well, and that is Elijah. He was one of the great prophets of the scriptures, and he says this, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." Now, if you're not familiar with this story, that sounds kind of wild, but let me give you some of the background of this. So Elijah ministered during a time of great apostasy. That is, the nation of Israel, the people, the covenant people of God, had fallen away in groves, and they were worshiping the gods of the nations around them, particularly the god Baal. And Ahab, the king of Israel, was actually leading people into this false worship of one of the gods of the surrounding nations. And so Elijah came before him and confronted him and said, "Call together the 450 prophets of Baal, and I will meet them at this location." And so he did. And they came out there, and there's this wild story. It's amazing. It makes you think Elijah is, in some ways, larger than life. But in this particular moment, filled with the Spirit of God, he gave a challenge to these prophets. And he said, "Build 2 altars, and on your altar place a sacrifice, and call out the Baal, and see if he will send fire to consume it." And so the prophets did that. They made a sacrifice on this altar. They surrounded it. They began calling out the Baal, and nothing was happening. And Elijah begins to mock them. He says, "Well, maybe your God has gone to the bathroom. Or maybe he's away on a business trip. Or maybe he's deaf and can't hear you. Or maybe he's asleep and needs to be aroused." And so they began to cut themselves and to pierce themselves with instruments, hoping that Baal would see them and have compassion. And nothing happened. And so they gave up. And Elijah said, "Well, let me go now. It's my turn." And he says, "I'm placing my sacrifice here on the altar. I want you to take 4 jars of water and douse it." And they did. He said, "I want you to fill up 4 more jars and douse it again." And they did. Elijah built a trench around it, and the water began accumulating in this trench. And he says to them one more time, "Get 4 jars and douse it a third time." And so this sacrifice was completely soaked, and the trench around that sacrifice filled up. And he calls out to God in prayer and said, "God, send down fire." And God answered it, burned up the sacrifice, sucked up all the water, and it evaporated. And the people lost their mind. But this is what he said to them, how long will you waver between 2 opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." So this is the larger than life figure that James brings up as an illustration of someone who prayed. And he says Elijah was a man like ours. One translation puts it like this, Elijah was a human being, even as we are. I like the way the International Standard Version puts it, Elijah was a person just like us. Alec Motera in his commentary writes this, Elijah was a man of like nature with ourselves. He could rise to heights of faith and commitment and fall into depths of despair and depression. He could be brave and resolute sometimes and then fly for his life at the whiff of danger. He could be selfless in his concern for others and then filled with self-pity. In other words, he was an ordinary person, but he was right with God. So James brings up this person and says, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, and he prayed fervently, is how my translation puts it. I just want to highlight this for you. You can actually translate this literally. he prayed a prayer. Now, it's this tradition of translations that puts it, he prayed fervently or he prayed earnestly. And the reason for that is because there's actually in the Greek two words for prayer put together. And in the Hebrew mindset, when two words that were put together like that were used, it intensified it. And so it could be that James is saying he prayed fervently. But it could be James is just saying Elijah was just a person like us, and he prayed a prayer. I actually like that translation better, but I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm just telling you what the scholars are saying. H.B. Charles once again says this: "It is a privilege to have an audience before the creator and sustainer of the universe. Why should I pray, you ask? Answer, prayer works. Or more accurately, God works when we pray. When we work, we work. And when we pray, God works." And so James says, Elijah, he's a person just like you and me, and he prayed fervently, or he prayed a prayer, that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So what's going on here? What are we to make of this? To understand why this happened, we have to go back to the Old Covenant, or what's called the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant that God made with Moses when God delivered his people out of Egypt by the hand of Moses. They assembled around the mountain of Sinai, and there God made a covenant with his people. And one of the things that was said in there were just not just the blessings, but also curses that would take place. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 28, it says this: "The Lord will strike you with scorching heat and drought. The sky over your head will be bronze, and the ground beneath you iron." In other words, when Israel as a nation went their own way, when they stopped following God and wanted to do things themselves, one of the ways that they could know that they were off track is because it would stop raining. You see, famines were like prophets crying out to a desensitized people. This is what your soul is like when you rebel against God. Repent and turn back to your Creator. And so this is what had happened. Elijah had prayed because his people were going after these foreign gods, many of which required sacrifice of humans, and he's broken. He sees the way this is just tearing his nation apart. And so back to that incident with the prophets of Baal. When that fire fell, when he called upon the name of the Lord, the people around, not the prophets, but the other people who had gathered, fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Israel turned back to their Creator. And we're told in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And so it's easy, my friends, in the midst of this, to lose the argument of James as we remember what happened with Elijah. But remember, James is calling his people to pray for one another. Pray for one another. And he uses Elijah as an example of a man just like us who prayed. And you say, well, Elijah, he's larger than life. He says these kind of prayers and these kind of things happen. Yes, but he was just like us, James says. And so one of the ways that we show up for one another is by praying for each other. I remember a number of years ago when I was a campus minister, I was having a conversation with a student, and I told him I'd been praying for him. He says, "Really, you've been praying for me?" And I said kind of jokingly back, I was like, "Yeah, do you know anyone else who's praying for your sorry soul?" We kind of had this relationship where we can go back like that. And he said, "You know what, I don't think anyone else is praying for me." And I said, "Well, I got your back, I'm praying for you." What happens if we don't have anyone to pray for us? What happens if we're part of a community, but we don't really know each other well enough, or we don't really know what's going on in each other's lives, and we really don't know what to pray for one another other than just, "Lord, bless them." That's not a bad prayer to pray, by the way, but what if we knew each other to such a degree where we could pray for one another and be comfortable praying with one another? And James then shifts gears a little bit, and this is his concluding counsel. He says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Here James calls his people to look out for one another. And when someone wanders from the faith, go for them. I mean, go talk with them. Seek to bring them back. And so here he says, "My brothers," and of course in the Greek this was the way when talking about a group of mixed genders to be able to say, include everyone in that. So sometimes the translations are my brothers and sisters. So he says, my brothers, if any of you, my sisters, if any of you are among you are wandering from the truth. So he's not talking about people outside the church, right? He's talking about those people who call themselves Christians, who gather together with others to worship and to learn the way of Jesus. And he says, look, if any of you are wandering from the faith, I want us to think about that as a real possibility. If anyone wanders from the truth. The book of Hebrews that I mentioned a while ago, chapter 2, after an initial chapter of talking about the greatness of Jesus and how he is the final revelation of God himself, said this, therefore, we must pay closer attention, much closer attention, to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Then the writer of Hebrews is of the mind that Christians could actually drift from the truth if they don't pay close attention to the gospel. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, wrote this. He said, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, that you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. According to this teacher and apostle of Jesus, it's entirely possible for Christians to shipwreck their faith. What an image that is, right? Just think of a ship that just crashed into the rocks and is falling apart and it's no longer seaworthy. Or how about this later on in the letter to Timothy? He says, for the love of money is the root of all evils, of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from their faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. It could be just something as easy as it's just craving more income. And here Paul says, you can wander away from the faith. Now, it's not wrong to have more income. It's not wrong to desire to have money to use for good purposes. But we can crave it. It can get hold of us. And James says, look, Paul says, you wander away from the faith. We actually sing this, right, together here at Mercy Hill Church. Come thou fount of every blessing. We say, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. It's a confession that we have wandering hearts. And we need God to continually rein us in. And so James says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Again, Sam Alberry is helpful. He says, James shows us the seriousness of wandering from the truth. And this is no small matter. But the trouble is that wandering doesn't feel risky at the time. It feels like being adventurous, exploring a little, getting off the beaten track. It seems even less dangerous when others around us are doing a similar thing. We can't all be wrong, right? But however uncomfortable it might feel, to wander from the truth is to wander towards death. It's spiritual suicide, he says. We do not know we have made a mistake until it's too late, and we look back and see the adventure was in fact falling. You see what Sam Alberry is saying there? It's just easy to drift away. It's easy to wander away. It's easy just to go our own way. Before long, we have wandered far, far from the Lord. The Proverbs tell us that there is a way that seems right to a man. It's a way that seems right to a woman. But its end is the way of death. So think about this. If God is life and he calls us to himself, if we're going in the opposite direction, we're moving towards death. I'll never forget a time when I was a college student and my life was kind of turned upside down and I was struggling with a number of different things and I was probably in deep depression and I looked for solace in the arms of a woman. And one of my roommates by the name of Tim tried to reach out to me. He tried to have some conversations with me. He tried to say, John, what are you doing? You know, this person is not a Christian like you are, and you're not living the way God wants you to. I mean, he was reading between the lines what was going on in my life. And to my shame, I look back and I look at that situation and I rebuffed him. I told him to mind his own business. Here's a guy my age who was willing to seek to bring me back. And in my pride, I told him to mind his own business. I look back at that now, I'm like, that was the most loving thing that he could do. There was someone who was seeking to bring my wandering heart back to the Lord. and I didn't want to have anything to do with it. The scripture says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The heart, the human heart, is desperately sick. And here the writer says, above all things. It's deceitful. Who can understand it? In raising that question, Jeremiah implies no one can understand their own heart. Jody Picoult, the author, said, "You can fool yourself, you know. You think it's impossible, but it turns out the easiest thing of all." Benjamin Franklin said, "Who has deceived you so much as yourself?" Derek Landy, another author, said, "The lies we tell other people are nothing to the lies we tell ourselves." If you don't have anyone showing up for you when your heart is wandering away, you're in a dangerous place. Paul Tripp, in his book, Instruments of the Redeemer's Hands, puts it so well. Listen to what he says. "We would all like to think that no one knows our hearts better than we do. We would like to believe that others may be self-deceived, but we are not. It's simply not true," he says. "Since sin is, in its essence, deceptive, as long as sin lives in our hearts, we will tend to be blind to the true condition of our hearts. But more must be said. Not only will we be blind to our hearts, but we will be blind to our blindness, thinking we see when we really don't." That's why the author to the Hebrews says, "Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." The author of Hebrews here is envisioning that we live in community with one another. We can encourage one another because we have deceitful hearts, and we can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Paul Tripp goes on and says, "The Hebrews passage clearly teaches that personal insight is a product of community. I need you in order to really see and know myself. Otherwise, I will listen to my own arguments and believe my own lies and buy into my own delusions. My self-perception," he says, "is as accurate as a carnival mirror. If I'm going to see myself clearly, I need you to hold the mirror of God's word in front of me." That's what my friend Tim was doing when I was involved in a relationship I had no business being in. He was trying to come after me and say, "John, look what you're doing. You know this isn't right. You know this isn't what God wants you to do." But I thought I saw myself more clearly. I thought I knew the real reason. I thought I was being true to myself. I thought I was following my heart, which is the worst thing we can do spiritually if we understand what Jeremiah is saying. You're going to follow your deceitful heart? You play fast ones on yourself all the time. You lie to yourself all the time. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, had this thought in mind of people looking out for one another, showing up for one another. He writes, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted." So we show up for one another by pursuing one another, even when it's hard to do so. My friends, we show up for one another by confessing our sins to one another. We show up for one another by praying for one another. And we show up for one another by pursuing one another, even when it's hard to do so. Even when it puts that relationship at risk. Even when you're not sure what the outcome's going to be. When you see a friend wandering, and you come up with the nerve to intervene. What if we don't have that? What if we don't have anyone around us that prays for us and is looking after us? What if we have no one who's willing to show up and speak some hard truth in our life? That's not a good place to be. So as I wrap this up, let me just make this point. Jesus showed up for us in amazing ways. If you think about the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, he showed up for us in amazing ways. I love that place in the gospel of Luke where the Pharisees and scribes are actually offended that Jesus is hanging out with the misfits and the outcast and the people they had written off a long time ago. The way that Luke tells us, he said, all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him, that is Jesus, And the Pharisees and scribes were complaining. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. In their mind, this is the worst thing Jesus could do, is to hang out with these kind of people. But if you're these kind of people, isn't that the best news you could hear? That Jesus is willing to hang out with you? That he's coming into your life? He's willing to show up for you? He's willing to pray for you? He's willing to teach you? He's willing to call you back to God? That's an amazing thing. Pharisees would rather not show up for these kind of people. They'd rather hang out in their holy huddles and talk about how they're better than everyone else. Scriptures tell us that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. This is Jesus' own description of his mission in this world. He has come to seek and to save the lost. In other words, Jesus is showing up for us when no one else would. And as we know from the gospel and from the songs we sing, Jesus showed up for us in the best way. When we needed to make atonement for our sins, we had no ability to do so. So he is willing to lay down his life for us. And as we sing together at Mercy Hill Church, every sin on him was laid. And in his flesh, he bore the condemnation so that you and I would experience no condemnation before the Lord. And so if Jesus shows up for us, what if we who claim to follow Jesus began to show up for one another? This is the vision of community that the New Testament documents paint for us. In fact, the Apostle John put it like this: by this we know love, that he, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. My friends, what if we lived into this truth? What if we believed that being a disciple of Jesus actually means we lean into a life where we show up for one another, that we are there for one another, that our lives become more enmeshed with one another so that we can love and serve one another and pray for one another, confess our sins to one another when we need to, and even have one another pursue us when we need that the most? So my friends, that's the book of James. 5 chapters. We spent 24 studies going verse by verse through this amazing book. May God add his blessing to it in our own lives as we seek to live for Christ.